Happy Friday, everyone. Thank you to all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially. We could not keep this up without your contribution. Anyone that wants to help them out, it's easy enough to do. Just write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of today's program, then send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be applied to these radio broadcast fees. Fridays, I always try my best to remind you that you need a home church. You need a place where you go on a regular basis to worship and fellowship and study and praise and pray and encourage one another to love and good deeds and serve the Lord's purposes for His people in this world. And the church is where that happens, a local congregation. If you are not currently plugged into such a congregation, you need to get out there and put the effort into finding the proper place and being there regularly. If you happen to be actively looking right now, I offer this invitation. If you're near the Elkhart East building, come check us out. Maybe we can be the place that you would desire to call your church home. Well, go ahead and open to Genesis chapter number 3 as we continue this story of the beginning of sin. Remember that this is Moses writing down the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. And so we saw the beginning of everything being great. In fact, it was very good when God created it. But now we're seeing how things got screwed up and how sin entered the world through temptation at the hands of the serpent or Satan. But temptation by itself does not force one to sin. You can't be made to sin. You end up choosing to go along with it. Because there's always the choice to die rather than to sin. That's an ultimate example of resistance to temptation, but it is an option. And so that's not what we saw happen in our story. The serpent beguiles Eve, spins a tale for her, outright lies to her, and instead of sticking with God's word, she caves and believes the lie and eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and becomes the very first sinner. But she has that tag only a few minutes probably before Adam joins her because she takes some of that fruit and hands it off to Adam, and he, of his own free will, eats of it in direct violation of what God told him and her about this fruit, about this tree. So God comes calling after this couple has shamed themselves and made some fig leaves to cover up the only physical difference between the two of them, their genitalia. And he asks, where are you, Adam? And Adam says, well, I heard you coming, and I was naked, so I hid out because I was embarrassed to be in your presence. And God's response is, who told you you were naked? And then, of course, God goes to the most obvious conclusion, which he already knew by his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. Have you eaten of that tree which I commanded you not to eat? And that's where we pick the story up again with Adam's very poor choice. Genesis 3:12. He should have confessed. He should have acknowledged, I chose wrongly. I chose to believe the lie, to believe the temptation, rather than trusting you. See, confession is where we acknowledge God was right and we were wrong. And it is a very important first step into restoration. And that is why you'll see it, particularly in the New Testament, being highlighted so prominently for those that want to embrace Jesus as Savior. We need to first acknowledge, I'm the problem. I'm the sinner. To do otherwise is to postpone the resolution. And actually, it ends up making matters worse, as we will see here. The man said back to God in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, a whole bunch of missteps here. Number one misstep, I think, is blaming God, because that's the first thing he said. It's that woman you gave me. She's the problem. If you hadn't made her for me, none of this would have happened. So, blaming the authorities when you've broken the rules is never a good first step. You need to be confessing instead. The other big misstep, and this has probably the most dire consequences in day-to-day relationships, is he just blamed the woman that he's going to spend the next 900-plus years with living. We jokingly, I think, say, this is probably the first time that a woman gave a man, quote, the look, end quote. I wouldn't blame her, because this was pretty stupid. But the most obvious thing is, he's not fessing up. He's blaming someone else. And so let's not do that. When we're the sinner, let's be the confessor. Don't blame other people, even the person that tempted you. Don't blame them. You're the one that made the choice. Own up. Be a man. Be a woman. Take the hit that you caused for yourself, okay? Because that's your first step to making right with God. 1 John, I talked about this last time, chapter 1, I think it's verse 8 or 9. If we say we haven't sinned, then we're liars. That's the first part of it. But it says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just, meaning he's fair, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, confession, acknowledgement, we're the sinner, is the important first step. Okay. Verse number 13. What does God do next? So, the Lord God, he who is God, said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" So now God already knows what happened, but he gives her the chance to fess up. Very important. We as parents, as grandparents, as teachers, we need to give the offender the chance to voluntarily make things right by confessing. That's important. So he said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate," which is technically true, but it is not confession. She made the choice. The serpent didn't grab her, throw her to the ground, jam her mouth open with a stick, and put pieces of this fruit down her throat. It didn't happen that way, folks. We all know that. She went through the thinking process and chose to sin openly, voluntarily. And so this is all very important principles that we need to get in our heads. None of us were forced to sin. None of us. We voluntarily went against God. And therefore, we need to confess. So, God will get back to the woman and the man in a little bit. But he decides to start handing out consequences with the bottom of the totem pole here. He who is God said to the serpent, and this gets back to our whole discussion Is this an animal that Satan is appearing as? Or is it an animal that Satan is manipulating? Or is it Satan himself and the whole animal thing is just a metaphorical term? Well, I think it's the middle of the road thing. I think Satan is behind all of this. And I think that he is using the serpent kind that is being referenced here to do his dirty work. And because of that, when we read the consequences, I think we need to see all sides of that likely reality. So God, I think, begins by talking to the animal. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Now, those are animals. And so there seems to be some sort of connection between the serpent and those animals. They seem to be on the same footing. But then comes the penalty, besides being cursed, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And so the common understanding throughout most of religious history was that the serpent used to be upright, on legs. This might even be one of the reasons why in some places this same word for serpent in the Hebrew is paralleled with the Greek word drakon, which pictures an elongated reptilian animal with legs and wings. Perhaps that was what the serpent originally looked like here. But he loses his legs. If he had any wings, he loses those, and he has to slither around on the ground from here on out. That is the typical understanding of the penalty that was put on the serpent. And I'll read a little bit later from the Antiquities of the Jews, where a first century Jewish Bible scholar tells us that's exactly what they believed in their time. But I had a professor in my graduate training that was quite insistent that there was no animal involved in here, that this was all metaphorical, and that this is a Middle Eastern idiom for being subdued, that God was putting a curse on Satan, that he from here on out would be slammed, and bad things were going to happen to him, and that he'd be licking the dust because God's foot would be on his neck. The professor, in his many books that he had us read and in his many lessons on this, pointed to Middle Eastern imagery of conquerors making their enemies lay on their bellies, face in the dirt, with the conqueror's foot on their neck, and very often killed at the end of this shaming procedure. Now, even when he was teaching us that, I felt uncomfortable with it because it seemed to be denying some of the literalness of the Genesis text. And you know, if you've been my student any time whatsoever, I am not comfortable with tossing literalness out the window here in this section of Genesis. I can see where there might be some metaphorical aspects to it, but literalness seems to be the point of the book of Genesis. You know, it's the book of beginnings. It tells us how things got started the way they got started. But when we get to verse number 15, it becomes pretty clear to me, and of course, readers of the New Testament, that this is addressed to Satan, to the devil who caused all this trouble. I will put enmity, which is an old fancy English word for state of warfare, state of conflict, state of tension, I will put enmity between you, serpent, Satan, the dragon, and the woman between your offspring, and it is a collective singular here in the Hebrew, same in the Greek. I like the English Standard Version has used a collective singular English word. I like the word seed myself, but offspring works. Between your seed and her seed, her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The word bruise is probably not totally adequate to the wording here. It's got something to do with snapping, with not exactly striking, but somehow taking action against. And it's the same word both directions here. This verse, Genesis 3:15, you should definitely have it in your head from here on out, is the first messianic prophecy about the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That there was this state of warfare between the woman's seed throughout time until that seed singular was produced in Jesus through the Virgin Mary that would take Satan's power away from him by dying as the atoning sacrifice for sin. So Satan gets his head hit there at the cross, but he gets his hit in as well because Jesus dies. And so this becomes the first prophecy of that great, important event in Earth's history. Paul goes along with this thesis in the book of Galatians, chapter number 3, where he makes a huge deal out of the fact that this word in the book of Genesis, seed, is singular and refers specifically to Jesus Christ, where later Abraham is told by God, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that seed is Christ. So the seed promise starts here at verse number 15, and it comes to its fruition in the story of the gospel with the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. But thanks to his resurrection and his ascension, the seed story is not yet done. That is why in Revelation chapter number 12, you see the beginning of the vision of the long war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent or the seed of the dragon. And we just kind of finished the book of Revelation not too long ago. So if you're interested and didn't hear it, you can go back and check those things out on the website. So Satan is condemned to lose the war. And apparently the serpent, or at least this particular kind that is represented by this serpent, ends up down on the floor, down on the ground. And I think this might be the best place for me to go to the Josephus passage before I delve into the next section, because it's going to need more discussion on issues that come from it. This is from Antiquities, book number 1, and I'm looking at the overall subsection 48. However, Adam excused his sin and entreated God not to be angry at him and laid the blame of what was done upon his wife and said that he was deceived by her and thence became an offender. Now that's interesting because apparently the first century conservative Jewish people believed that Eve tricked Adam into eating. Now, continuing with the quote, while she again accused the serpent, subsection 49, but God allotted him punishment because he weakly submitted to the counsel of his wife. We'll get to that. and said the ground should not henceforth yield its fruit on his account or his accord, but that it should be harassed or by their labor, and it should bring forth some of its fruit and refuse to bring forth others. We'll get to that consequence. He also made Eve liable to the inconveniency of breeding and the sharp pains of bringing forth children, and this because she persuaded Adam with the same arguments wherewith the serpent had persuaded her. So again, you can see that the first century Jewish religious people believe that not only was Eve tricked, but Eve tricked Adam. And had thereby brought him into a calamitous condition. Now, here comes the part that I was wanting to share with you. He also deprived the serpent of speech. So first century religious Jews believed that the serpent, and likely all the other animals that Adam and Eve had interaction with, could speak. And so he lost that as part of his punishment. Even though it's not specifically said that in the book of Genesis, the Jewish people believe that. Out of indignation at his malicious disposition toward Adam, besides this, he inserted poison under his tongue and made him an enemy to man. So the assumption of the religious Jews was the serpent was also made poisonous at this time. Continuing. And then suggested to them, that is to humanity, that they should direct their strokes against his head, that being the place wherein lay his mischievous designs toward men. Meaning that the original serpent talked from his head and convince them to get involved in sin. And so all of humanity from here on out, if you see one of these serpents, you need to whack him on the head, punish him for what his ancestor did way back in time. And it being easiest to take vengeance on him that way. When he had deprived him of the use of his feet and made him go rolling along and dragging himself upon the ground. So there you have again that the first century Jewish Bible believers thought that the serpent used to stand on feet and could talk, but then lost all of that for his part in the first sin. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 16. God has finished laying out the consequential penalty to the serpent and to Satan behind the serpent. Then he goes back up to Eve. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Almost every time I do this in person or on the radio, somebody says, does that mean that women were going to have pain in childbirth to begin with? And my answer is no. That's a very clumsy English representation. There would be some sort of sensation, no doubt, when the pelvic region allows the baby's head to pass through. That's a pretty big deal right there. But the body's response to that sensation would have probably pumped a whole bunch more of chemicals into the bloodstream to make that not a big deal. But now that they've chosen to sin, God says, you know what? I'm going to let you feel it. In fact, I'm going to let you feel it a lot. From here on out, every time you have a baby, you're going to be reminded of the sin. And every generation hereafter of woman is going to be reminded of this very bad choice that was made. And so this was just an ongoing reminder, similar to some of the ongoing reminders that Adam's going to receive, that sin has bad consequences, painful consequences. Now, the next line says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's a two-parter, and some of it is better understood by understanding the wording from another section. In Genesis 4:7, where God is talking to Cain, he says that sin is at the door crouching, and its desire is for you. And so that's kind of a negative connotation. And I believe that is also what is found here. I think that here there's going to be some bad feelings between Adam and Eve at certain points in their life, certainly starting with this one. You know that it took a little while to get past this big hump in their relationship. This might likely represent what we sometimes refer to as marital conflict and the battle of the genders, the battle of the sexes, where each one wants to kind of call the shots. And God's secondary part to this is, but he shall rule over you. Now, that doesn't mean that she gets treated as a slave. I don't have enough time to develop this right now. I will do it when we come back next session. But effectively, we have had chaos enter into this relationship. It's supposed to be a partnership of equals. But even in the best partnership of equals, they sometimes don't agree. And therefore, the only way to deal with that issue is that one of them has to be designated as the team leader. And God decided, because of events, that the husband was going to be the team leader.